Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see each of you here. It's great to have our visitors. We appreciate you very, very much. We're studying on the Holy Spirit right now, and we're going to be finishing up a lesson in which we've talked about, when faith healers heal, how do they actually do what they're doing if they're not actually healing anyone? And here, down at the end of this lesson, we're going to talk about a contradiction that no one seems to see. I think it's really a very significant one. So we'll talk about it for a little while here, and then we'll get on to the idea of asking someone to give a sign, which some of the times we're a little bit reluctant to do, but I think it's a very valid thing to do in the right order. So before we begin, let's pause for a prayer, if you would please bow with me. Holy Father, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day that you've given to us. We thank you for the beauty that you have shown forth in our hearts through your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for the joy, the hope that we have, that we can look forward to eternal life, and not only that, share a joy in this life with the outlook of that, but also of the love that you have shown us and the love that we can share with each other. We thank you so much for the church that meets here. We thank you for our work together. We pray, dear Lord, that you would bless us in this work, that you would strengthen us. May we remain faithful unto you and not to our own desires and whims. We thank you, dear Lord, for your word, for all of the message of salvation that has given us this joy and has shown us your Son. And we especially thank you for him, for the salvation that we have in him. We pray, dear Lord, that we would with gratitude serve you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. And amen. Okay, so there seems to be a little bit of a contradiction when the charismatics of various types, when they talk about performing a miracle on someone that fails. And so, for example, someone goes up on the healing stage and they have something wrong with them, and they want the whoever it is to heal them, and the procedure is then entertained, and the person walks away and they're not healed. And the question is, of course, why did it fail? But there's actually more that ought to be asked about that than just that. And so what we want to do is we want to look at a simple syllogism that I've put before you. Forgot I've got this in the... Okay. So this syllogism here, a syllogism basically is a major premise, a minor premise, and then if both of those premises are true, then the conclusion is drawn. And so see if that's not the case here. And of course, the syllogism doesn't... The major and minor premises usually are given, or many times are given to express the idea of why something is error. So we have someone claiming that God must give saving faith before a person, of course, can be healed or be saved. This is the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. These work together into this idea that in order for a person to be saved, God must give them the saving faith. And of course, it's the result of teaching that mankind is born with the sin of Adam, and we're so depraved that we can't possibly have faith on our own. So God has to give it, is really the idea. And you'll find that people in the charismatic movement, in the Pentecostal churches, the Assemblies of God, the so-called non-denominational charismatic groups, they all teach this idea that the sin of Adam is inherited by mankind, and to whatever degree, then they must draw the conclusion that God has to give saving faith to an individual. But now, the minor premise, God won't heal people without faith. And so that, of course, is the current error that we're discussing, that before a person can be healed, they have to actually have the faith for that to take place. We've discussed why this is wrong, but this, of course, is their presupposition on this whole thing, along with the major conclusion. Now, if both of these statements are true, which neither one is true, but if both of these statements are true, which is what any charismatic would conclude based on their own convictions, then if the sick aren't healed, then God didn't want to heal them. You see that? Because God has to give them faith, right? And if God doesn't give them faith, then they're not going to be healed. So if the sick aren't healed, then God didn't want to heal them because God didn't give them the faith in order for them to be healed. But now, this syllogism is actually, it actually goes further than this. We could actually draw that conclusion based simply on the ideas that we have superficially. But when you put this all together, think about this for just a moment. If the sick aren't healed, then God didn't want to heal them, but there's another step here, and that is, if the sick aren't healed, then God has not saved them. Because God has to give faith for them to be healed. And if they aren't healed, then they don't have faith that God has given them, so they're not saved. So this, I brought this up just momentarily last week as we talked about why people don't blow the whistle. In other words, someone went up on the stage to be healed, they came off the stage, and they weren't healed, and they never said a word. They didn't say, oh, wait a minute, everybody stop the bus, I'm not healed, and I came up here for my healing. And you and me, we think, okay, well, I'd do that. And I think you'd probably do that too. But these people don't do that. And because we would do that, we think, well, you know, what's going on here? Why don't they do that? And we've talked about a couple of reasons why, but this is the last reason why. And it's that little nag deep inside the brain that says, if I have not been healed, then that's saying more about me than it is about the guy that I believe could heal me. It's saying I don't have faith. And if it's saying that I don't have faith, then it's saying also I'm not saved. Now, how many people want to admit that? Okay, so that becomes the really big problem in this whole thing of people who go up on healing stages and they aren't healed. And of course, as we've discussed this in the Bible, it's not about the person being healed having faith. It's about the person doing the healing having the faith. And we noted that Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus came down off of the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles there, they were being confronted by a man who had a son, who had a demon, and they weren't able to cast it out. And the big question became, why could we not cast out this demon? And Jesus told them, it was because of their little faith, not the Father's littleness of faith and not the Son's littleness of faith. And that really kind of wraps it up, sums it up. Unfortunately, when you're teaching from the Bible and talking to people who have these preconceived ideas, it's not that easy to get it across. Okay, so that finishes up lesson 14. Are there any questions before we go on? Stephen?
Hard for them to believe us, quite conservative. Because, you know, you already have a select few. So
just
let me have those and we go to the rest of
it. Yeah, and you know, when you turn on the TV and you find a religious broadcasting station, every one of those religious broadcasting stations are going to have people like this who are claiming to heal, and they're telling you, you know, send me money and I'll pray for you so that you can have more money. And so that's, yeah, let's face it, that's like a slot machine, right? You're putting money in wanting to get more money out. And that's what you're doing with these guys, that they want you to send them money and they're going to pray for you and God is going to give you wealth untold. Well, why can't you pray and get the wealth untold without sending them money? There's something wrong here. So, yeah, very good point. They're saturated with the concepts that are there. Yeah, yeah, it is. Yeah, we want something for nothing, don't we? Yeah, yeah. You ever heard the phrase, truth is stranger than fiction? You've heard that. And it can hold true in any discipline of life. Once you've heard fiction long enough, it becomes the truth, doesn't it? And once that fiction has become the truth, when you hear the truth, that sounds so strange it cannot possibly be the truth. Because your mind has been totally inundated, we might say even brainwashed, to believe that this is the way things are. And this is, as I say, this is true in so many areas of life. I mean, it's true of our health. What will make us healthy, about our diets, about life in general, various things that one might do. And some of the times you hear something long enough that when you do hear the truth, it's stranger than fiction and you just can't believe it. And this is stranger than fiction to a lot of people. The Bible just isn't what's being taught. And a guy can stand up in a mega church in Houston, Texas, that used to be a place where the Houston Rockets played, and he can stand up in front of thousands of people, and he can hold up his Bible, and at the beginning of the service, they can chant a thing that says, "This is my Bible," and they'll talk about the Bible in what they've memorized, and they chant that, and then he may use at the most two scriptures in the remainder of what he has to say. And you know, it's something that may be generally true, but he's not grounding them in the truth. But he is teaching them the health and wealth gospel, so many times he will be teaching them that you can be rich and famous like me. You just have to come to me for it, and then I'll send God to you. Okay, so it's the slot machine. It's the slot machine. Okay, good thoughts. Anything else? Yeah, yeah. And the answer is nowhere. The answer is nowhere. The truth is that when Jesus talks to the rich man, here's a guy who could at least, you know, slip him a few bills, so to speak, right? But Jesus says, sell all that you have and what? Before following me, give it to the poor. Sell all that you have. Don't give it to me. Give it to the poor. Have you ever heard someone on TV say that? Okay, I haven't either. I haven't either. It's not the way they work. Okay. Okay.
That God won't deal with people that's sad to have that mindset, because that means that it's just chance, you know, God's whim that we're saved. Hmm. You know, and we can look at King David and see the fallacy of the logic, you know, when he's dealing with his sin with Bathsheba. You know, David is a man after God's own heart. I don't think anyone would argue he did not have a saving faith. And he prayed day and night that his son would live. And he wasn't. And it's, you know, his attendants were afraid to tell him that. You know, and he said, I prayed that God would change his mind. But God didn't. I accept his judgment.
Right.
He understood that it's not God didn't want to heal the child. I mean, the child actually got the greatest gift of all.
Yeah.
He never sinned and got to go to heaven.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But David's faith, you know, clearly was enough, I would think, under this argument.
Right.
But it's just so sad to think in the world that way and to think so little of God that yeah. he picks and chooses at his own whim instead of having given us the grace that if we just choose to follow him, we can.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'll give you one extra bullet for your clip. When we talk about David and his faith, you can pull all of Israel into that, because in the doctrine of Calvinism, it is inherently necessary that not just some Israelites were saved, because they were chosen. And in Calvinism specifically teaches that all Israel had been chosen and that they were saved. And of course, that begs the issue about, you know, men like Ahab, who were evil, and Abimelech, and, you know, all kinds of men in Israel. But the truth is, that's where the doctrine goes. And if that's true, David's not the only one who prayed and didn't get what he prayed for. Yeah. So very good point. Okay, so let's go to our next lesson, and let's talk about demanding a sign, because, and I include this because there's a likelihood that if you're in a conversation like this, where someone is telling you about God's power at work in them, let me just give you an example. On one occasion, had a Bible study. We had a group Bible study going on, and someone had a friend that was a member of some charismatic church. They weren't Pentecostal, but it was a charismatic church. And by the way, I've said this before, but the term charismatic, it comes from the Greek charis or charisma, which refers to gifts of a supernatural measure, and thus what a charismatic church is it's a church that believes that supernatural gifts are still at work in the people of God today. So we ended up with these two ladies in the Bible class, and we used it as an occasion to talk about the idea of miracles and healing and such as that. And and one of them, just to give you an example, one of them told about how she was converted X number of years before, and the number 12 or 13 is sticking in my mind. It had been a good while. And so she said before that she had sinus infections every year, which I could sympathize. It was the Houston area. And she was just seemed like she was sick all the time. And after she was converted, she hasn't been sick a single day since. Okay, well, that sounds good, especially to someone who, while I'm living in Houston, I'm going to be sick at least once every year, and probably twice, just from the live oak and the pine pollen that comes down. And if the cedars blow in from the west, you know, that really gets me. But so, you know, I can say, wow, that's great. I would love for that to be the case. But now, there are some problems here. Now, you're sitting and you're listening to this, and the conclusion that you're supposed to draw, obviously, is that God had done this, right? God had healed her body so that she no longer got these infections every year, so on and so forth. And so the conclusion is that you're supposed to believe that God does that for anyone who has the measure of faith that they can accept that, that they will accept the gift that God is offering to them. And so the supernatural is at work among us today, is what you are supposed to conclude out of that. So you're sitting and you're listening to that, and now you're expected to say something, and you're expected to draw a conclusion, and maybe even say, well, where do you go to church? I want to go there too. And that's the expectation, but what should you say? I mean, what kind of things can you say? And be nice.
We had someone that was here that moved to a new location. So a lot of times it has to do with a new location. Change your environment.
Yeah, yeah. We moved from Houston to West Virginia back in 2006. And before that, I was sick every year, as I said. I mean, the pollen just, it kills you. And in West Virginia, those were the best 3.5 years. I tell you what, I mean, it just... And not only location, but let's say she went to the doctor and he changed her allergy medicine. I didn't hear anything about that. Didn't hear anything about that. Not just allergy medicine, but maybe she learned about a neti pot. And I know it gives me the willies too, but it's supposed to work great. And one of these days I'm going to get one of those Navage machines. But, you know, I haven't had that problem here like I had down there, and so I'm not ready to do that. It just gives me the willies. But it's supposed to clean out your sinuses and get you going, and you stay off the antibiotics and all that stuff, okay? And none of that's being talked about, because we're supposed to assume that she has already thought all of this out. But the truth is, it's very possible that she's deceived herself. And that's what we have to understand, is that people, when they come to us with stories, they can very easily have left out details that we don't know. She may have changed her diet. She may have been allergic to something that she was eating. She may have loved shellfish. She'd been eating shellfish, and her allergist told her, you know, get off the shellfish. She got off, and boom, she was healed. Okay. We don't know. And she may not be thinking about that. But, you know, that's a far-flung conclusion to reach when it contradicts what we've already talked about in the Bible. And, of course, we've already talked about the fact that God said that the age of the miraculous would cease. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. And thus we have a cessation of those miraculous gifts, and, you know, now I'm supposed to believe they're back? That kind of conclusion is not reasonable for me to make. And so what I need to do is I need to be very careful. Now, the thing that I could say that would be very unkind and would probably be inaccurate is you're lying. I can't do that because I don't know that. And I don't even want my mind to go there because, you know, this seemed like a very sincere woman. She was very nice. She was very polite to us.
And by the way, when you study with people, you know, not everybody in a Bible study environment will do this. They like to just, you know, I like to sit back and let them talk, because they always give themselves just enough rope that they end up hanging themselves. Pardon the metaphor. But and she, of course, did that on this particular occasion. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes time to make a draw a conclusion on something like this, we need to be ready to open up our minds and just let them talk, take it all in, assimilate it, and we might never draw a conclusion or an understanding of what happened. Remember what we talked about earlier. Just because you can't explain it doesn't mean it's a miracle. There are a lot of things that happen in this life that I don't understand. I told you about the girl that was in the car wreck between Houston and Dallas years ago, and I saw a picture of that car, and it didn't look like there was room for a human being in it. But she was in it. And I don't know how she survived that, and I don't know how they got her to where she could walk again, but I know that if it were a miracle, she would have walked away from that. She didn't walk for another 6 months, and that's not the way miracles work. Did God have anything to do with it? Well, I can't say that he didn't, because of providence, and we've talked about that. And maybe the providence of God had something in mind for her down the road, and that's fine. But that's a big difference from a miraculous salvation of her in that car wreck so that she is able to walk away. Now, what we get down to is asking for a sign. Because when we come to the bottom line here, and everything is said and done, you need to hold someone's feet to the fire, and you need to ask them for a sign. And we typically don't want to do that. We typically just have hearts that, well, you know, I don't want to challenge them. We may be uncomfortable making the challenge. Maybe we're concerned about what they might be able to do. Well, they're not going to be able to work a miracle. Okay? And if they can't work a miracle, what do you have to worry about? Well, now, might they speak in tongues? Well, they might. But they're not speaking in tongues as in another language that they never studied. They're speaking in what we would typically, you know, if a child were doing it, we would say that's gibberish. If a 40-year-old man or woman in a charismatic church does it, it's praise God, speaking in tongues, glory be. Okay, so, but it's the same kind of syllables, and these have been studied. We're going to talk about this later in our study and look at some of the studies that have been made on speaking in tongues. There's no one speaking in tongues today the way that they were speaking in tongues back in the first century. And the proof of that is in what the Pentecostals will do, for example. Let's go to Oral Roberts University. You know Oral Roberts University. Oral is gone now, but his son took it over, and you know they're blowing and going, and the miracles are supposed to be flowing like a river. From Oklahoma and from around the world where they send their missionaries. Okay, now wait a minute. When Oral Roberts University goes to send a missionary to another country, there's one thing that they always do with each and every one of those missionaries. Do you know what it is? They teach them the language of the place that they're going. Always. Always. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that picture? Okay. Well, that's an interesting way to put it, but you might not want to put it that way when you're talking to somebody. but yeah, that the truth is they're supposed to be able to speak in tongues. And they get over there and they have to have been taught the tongue for the place that they're going. And there's something inherently wrong with that that should be visible to the individual who is examining the situation. And so when we talk about speaking in tongues, we're not talking about a language that someone has never learned. We're talking about a bunch of syllables that are just uttered on the spur of the moment. The individual is just letting themselves go, and they're just, you know, uttering a bunch of syllables. Did I tell you about the end of the debate with the Pentecostal preacher where the lady was telling how people got to speak in tongues? I thought maybe I had. This was a debate back in the 70s in Indianapolis, Indiana, United Pentecostal Church preacher with one of our brethren. They were debating each other, and at the end of the debate, the last night after the debate, everybody was standing around and they were talking, and there was one particular group that they were talking about speaking in tongues, and one of the ladies there, she had been converted out of Pentecostalism. In fact, she had been converted away from that specific church that United Pentecostal preacher was the preacher for. And she spoke up and she said, "Well, now all of you have been talking about this, but I want to tell you how it works. The way this works is that they get you in a circle, and everybody stands around you, and they're praying for you to speak in tongues. And they're praying, and as the service goes on, things get more emotional and more emotional, and pretty soon they're not just praying, they're hitting you with their hands, and they're hitting you, and they're praying, and you're kneeling there in the middle, and you're praying." And she said, "I'm going to tell you something. You're going to be speaking in tongues before you ever get out of there." Well, everybody just, you know, broke out laughing because of the way that she put it in her personal experience. She realized that it was an emotional thing. And after coming to that conclusion, she was able to see the truth of what Scripture had to say. What you need to do then is you need to set some ground rules. First thing you do is let them talk. Let them tell you about the miracles in their life. Let them tell you about all the miracles that they've seen and all the faith that it has built within them. Let them talk themselves up and the Holy Spirit in their life. Let them talk all of that up really big before you ever demand the sign. This is important because they are going to eventually probably get around to one of the objections that we're going to talk about, and you need to point out how they've gone on and on about how the Holy Spirit has been at work in their life. So do that first. Okay, the second thing is that you need to ask them for a sign and tell them that it has to be a verifiable miracle, a miracle that we can know for certain that this truly is a miracle, not speaking in some unintelligible syllables that you might utter. Don't use the word gibberish because you just lost them right there. Okay, don't be unkind. You're trying to convert them. You're not trying to win a debate with them. You're trying to convert them. And so unintelligible syllables, you know, if I don't understand the language and you can't prove that you never studied it, then that's really not a sign. I need a sign. And you might have a gash on your leg, for example. If you've got a gash on your leg, just pull your pant leg up and say, "I've got a gash right here on my leg. I'd like for you to heal it." If you heal that, the scab goes away, the skin closes over, it's perfectly, you know, just the way it was, kind of like Naaman coming up out of the water that seventh time, flesh like a baby, then you've got me. you know, or pick something else out. You know, if you if you're blind as a bat, you know, and you've got thick glasses, tell them to heal your vision. If you can't hear out of one ear, tell them, you know, make it something that they are not going to be able to fiddle around and claim a partial miracle or something like that. Okay. Once you get there, you're going to start hearing the objections. So let's look at some of these. The first objection is going to be, you don't really want a sign. You're always going to be an unbeliever. Now, they love going to this one. They don't have to, you know, they don't have to do anything from Scripture. At least they don't think they have to. They think that they can just make this assessment and it makes sense to them and it's probably what they really believe and that settles the whole matter. The problem here is that when they say that I don't really want a sign and they say that I will always be an unbeliever, they are judging me. Now these people know where Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 is. And they know that it says, judge not that you be not judged. And they know how to use it when they're losing an argument with regard to Scripture. Maybe you talk to them on baptism and they start talking about, well, you're judging them as being lost. Or you're talking about the church and you're saying something is wrong about what their church does, instrumental music, for example. Well, you're just judging us. They can get to Matthew 7:1 real fast, but that doesn't mean they don't fall prey to it. And so when they say this, tell them, you're judging me. And pull out Matthew 7:1 and just watch their face. Because if they've used it before on someone else, then they are going to know that you've got them with this one. Now, the truth is that there were a lot of people in the first century that needed a sign to believe. And they got their signs to believe. And we'll talk about that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul talks about an unbeliever coming into their midst. And yet that unbeliever gets a sign. The unbeliever has the thoughts of his heart. The prophet will prophesy the thoughts of his heart, and that will make a believer out of him. Okay, well, what happened here? We got someone who was an unbeliever, and they got a sign. Why can't I get a sign? Okay, so that's what you need to do with objection number one. Objection number two is, I can't work miracles at will. They only come when the Spirit moves within me. Okay, I don't know how many times I've heard this. This is, you know, we're copping a plea here on the idea that, well, the Holy Spirit has the real power, and the real power is there, but it's not always working in me. It's just not a daily thing that all the time that I can do this. Well, the first thing to ask them is, ask them if the apostles, when they went out preaching, okay, so let's say that the Apostle Paul wakes up one morning and they're about to go into Lystra. And so did he pray to the Lord and, oh Lord, I need to know if the Spirit's going to be with me today to be able to work a sign. I don't want to tell someone be healed and then they're not healed. So please let me. Did Paul have to do that? No. Did Paul have to at any time wonder whether the Lord was going to be working here and not there, but he will be working over there? Never. Never was that the case. And so Paul never had to check with God to make sure the Holy Spirit was going to be available on that day. Like maybe he's working somewhere down in Antioch and he can't be up here in Asia Minor. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And so this just does not work. There's nothing scriptural about it.
There are times when they might make it a growing process. Well, you know, I'm still growing. You know, I'm still maturing in the faith. I'm not like some of these guys that you see on TV. Well, this is why you let them talk at the very beginning. Because they told you all the wonderful things that God was doing, the Spirit was doing in their lives. Well, obviously, if they have that kind of faith, then the Spirit isn't going to not work on the next day when they have the same faith that they had yesterday. So why would the Spirit not be working today? And by the way, you haven't even tried yet. Why are you telling me that the Spirit may not work for me today instead of just trying and then telling me that, well, the Spirit's just not working for me today? I think there's something deep down inside there that causes this, you know, this understanding that I'm not going to be able to just do it on the spur of the moment. And they already know that, and so they've already told you about wonderful things in the past, but they're not going to be able to do them today. Then the third thing is only an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. And of course, this comes from Matthew chapter 12. The Jews came to Jesus. In fact, if we turn there, Matthew chapter 12, the Jews came to Jesus seeking a sign from him. And Jesus says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet, verse 39. And so here we have the scribes and Pharisees asking for a sign, and Jesus says, no, I won't give you a sign because this is an evil and adulterous generation. Okay, so first of all, Matthew 7, 1, they just judged you as being evil and adulterous. Okay, something wrong there. Can Jesus do that? Yes, Jesus can do that. Jesus is God. Jesus knows the hearts of the men that he is dealing with. But more than that, even if he weren't God, he would still know their hearts because he has just been healing people. For example, earlier in the chapter, he has cast out a demon. And what did the scribes and the Pharisees say about Jesus casting that demon out? Yeah, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Okay, so are they being virtuous in this whole thing? Are they being intellectually honest about this? They don't even deny that he's worked the miracle. They just deny that it is a miracle from God. They instead attribute it to Satan. So these are the kinds of people that they're dealing with. So tell the person who accuses you of this, tell them, Jesus was dealing with that kind of people. And ask them, when have I ever said that you are casting out demons by Beelzebub, or anyone you know are casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub? I just don't believe that you can do it, and I want to see you do it. And if you can do it, then fine. We're all good on this. They'll also say that they're saying that no sign was given to it, but actually, Jesus did offer them a sign. And what was the sign? No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was what? Okay, Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he was spit up on the land. But how does that relate to Jesus and these scribes and Pharisees? Yes, Jesus would die, be buried in the earth, and he would rise again. Was that the second bell? That's the first bell. He would rise again, and that is the sign that they will get. Well, why does he go to that sign? Because it's a waste of his time to go through signs that they're just going to attribute to Satan. And that's exactly what they're going to do. So he just tells them, you'll get what everybody else gets. and that's the sign of my resurrection. And a few weeks before that, they would actually get the sign of Lazarus being raised. And then a couple of months before that, they were actually going to get the sign of the blind man being raised. So it wasn't just the resurrection, but that's where he goes to in order to prophesy his own resurrection. So when we look at the way people handle your request for a sign, what I want us to understand is that there is no reason for you to be fearful of challenging them to work a miracle. Challenge them to do so. And when they give one of these objections, then very patiently and kindly explain to them why the objection is not valid and why you need to actually receive a sign. Okay, so let's talk about asking for a sign in Bible times. We're not going to get all the way through this. We're going to start in Judges chapter 6, if you want to turn there. And when we get to the point of Judges, we're at the very beginning of the period of the Judges right here. And this is interesting because these people are just, you know, Gideon, he's a young man, so he's just one generation, perhaps, from the people who actually came into the land. And what kind of miracles did they see when they went to cross the Jordan? Yeah. And they crossed over the Jordan. It was the flood season. And God stopped those waters, and they piled up as far as Adam. And the Israelites, they went across. What happened to Jericho? The walls came down. Was that a bazooka or a tank? Just marching around. What army has ever conquered a city by just marching around the city? You know, but God's army did. March around the city and boom, there come the walls, and they scrambled up each man from his place into the city, and they took it. They divide the land and conquer it. In this division process, we have the kings fleeing from the Israelites, and Joshua cries out to the Lord for a miracle so that they can finish the work of defeating their enemy. And what does he cry out for? He cries out for the same thing that many of us today probably cry out for, although not expecting a miracle, and that is more time. More time. You know, you get to the end of the day, you're almost done with something, you think, well, I wish I had more time. That's what Joshua cried out for. And what did he get? The sun stood still, and the moon stood still for about a day. Now, that's quite a monumental miracle, isn't it? Now, these are the kinds of things that were going on during the time that Gideon has come along. And so, as Gideon comes along, the Lord has told him that he is going to go and deliver his people. But Gideon says in verse 17 of Judges 6, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me." Okay. And the interesting thing is God doesn't say, well, why are you asking for a sign? Where is your faith, man? Man, don't you have any faith at all? No, he does not rebuke him in any way, shape, or form. He very simply gives him the sign. And then when we drop down in the text, verses 36 and 37, God has again told him about the great, wonderful defeat of the Midianites that he's going to undertake. And it'll end up being with 300 men, by the way. Gideon says in verse 36, "If thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, if there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground." He goes on and he gives this sign, and God gives him the sign. And so Gideon's ready to go, right? I know the bell rang. Gideon's ready to go, right? No, he's not. Because what does he do now? says, wait a minute, tonight, just reverse that. Just reverse that. And so we get the dew on the fleece and dry on the ground, but then we get the dew on the ground and the dry on the fleece. And after the second time, okay, now, you would think that if asking for a sign was wrong, it'd be that second time, right? But it wasn't. God was patient and gave him the sign. Okay, Lord willing, we are going to pick up there next week. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. You need to be familiar with these as you talk to people so that they can know the people of God, they asked for signs when they needed them. And we'll talk a little bit about the fact that we don't need those signs and why that's the case today. Okay, thank you very much.